Morning. Please open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11. As you're doing that, it's good to be back. I spent a few days this week in Indianapolis at the Gospel Coalition Conference, which for me is mainly an excuse to spend time with my dear friend Ivan Mesa. But I mainly mention it here because anytime I come back from a conference, I come bearing books paid for by your generously donated and budgeted money. So I wanted to mention a few of those to you while you're turning. One is a book called Happiness by J.C. Ryle. You probably know this name. I haven't read it, but it's by Ryle. It's probably good. This is called A Student's Guide to Anxiety by Edward Welch. He's a well-known name in the biblical counseling world. If you're a young person born after the year 2000, you should probably read this book, A Student's Guide to Anxiety. Third, a book called The Pilgrim's Regress, Guarding Against Backsliding and Apostasy in the Christian Life. Seems fitting for a series on Hebrews, by Mark Jones. Jones is a kind of modern-day Puritan, writes a lot of good books in this vein. And finally, a book called Scrolling Ourselves to Death. You may recall a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman about the downsides of too much TV. Well, this was the 30th anniversary of Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death, and so these editors thought, what would Postman say today about smartphone use and laptop use? And so hence this book, Scrolling Ourselves to Death. So we commend any and all of these books to you if you have time and are interested. But at the end of the day, these books are optional. This book is not. So let's read from the Word of God, beginning in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read through verses 11 to 20, to 18. Hebrews 6, sorry, I must not have given you the chapter. Hebrews 6, 11 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we confess. We struggle to trust you. And so, Lord, I'm so thankful for the text you have given us this morning. Lord, help me to open it so clearly that it would be food for our souls, and that our faith would rise to full assurance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you would admit that at times in your life, you struggle with trust issues? Have a hard time trusting people? Maybe it's not now. Maybe it was in the past, but maybe it is now. Trust issues are sadly a common thing. And one reason is simply because all too often, people aren't trustworthy. Husbands say they'll be faithful, and then they cheat. Wives say that they will stand by you, and then they leave. A friend tells you, your secret's safe with me, and 24 hours later, it seems like all your friends know the secret. People lie. They break their promises. It's just a brutal fact. People can be hard to trust because people lie. And it's not just other people that we struggle to trust. It can be hard to trust ourselves sometimes. How many of you would admit that at times you've made some grand resolution? I'm going to start getting up at 5 o'clock. I'm going to start doing 50 push-ups every day. I'm going to start reading through the Bible in a year. I'm going to stop eating carbs. I'm going to stop checking my phone every 90 seconds. And we stick with that resolution for about a week, and then we fall off the wagon. When you've done that enough times, do you not begin to experience the feeling of whenever you're making a new resolution, I don't know why I'm even bothering with this. I don't believe myself when I'm making these commitments. I don't even trust me to do what I say I'll do. Our entire culture is facing a crisis of trust. People don't trust the media. They don't trust doctors. They don't trust religious leaders. They don't trust the government. They don't even trust the Bible. And, of course, some of this distrust is just prideful and downright foolish, since many of those same people are happy to trust almost anything that comes through their echo chamber online, no matter how ridiculous it is. Satan is actually having a field day right now, getting people to question everything they've ever been told by any mainstream institution and getting them to believe stupid, crazy things, sometimes wicked things. The CDC lied about masks. Oh, I wonder if the Holocaust even happened. What? How did we get there? I wish I were joking. Sometimes this distrust is just foolish. But some of it is understandable. Because many times people feel like they've been lied to, and in many cases, they have. It can be hard to trust people when they lie so much. But it's not just lying. Sometimes people fail to keep their promises simply because they're not able. Something came up. Something unexpected. Something beyond our control. Someone got sick. Someone died. Someone got a flat tire. That's why James chapter 4 tells us that anytime we say, I will, we should also add, if the Lord wills, right? Because we don't control the future, the Lord does. So there's all sorts of reasons why it can be hard to trust, hard to start trusting, hard to keep trusting. And the worst part of it all is that our distrust for other people often bleeds over onto God Himself. And we have a hard time trusting even Him. The good news that we're going to see in our passage this morning is that God understands that. God understands our difficulty in trusting. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying He's not bothered by it. In fact, the Bible is very clear. God is offended by our unbelief because He's so worthy of our trust. I mean, how dare we project our human fickleness onto God Almighty? I mean, how disrespectful can you be? We really all ought to be ashamed that we would think that the Almighty, holy, and high God is such a one as we are. We're told very plainly in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? God is not a man that He should lie. It's as though God were saying, why? Me? What do I look like? Some man? Lying is what you do. It's not what I do. And yet, wonder of wonders, as offended as God is by our lack of faith, He is also long-suffering and merciful toward us. And that's what comes across in our text this morning. God knows our frame. He understands how many obstacles there are between us and faith. And in His pity, He has bent over backward to help us trust Him. Never before was there a God so patient and so understanding as our God is. A God who is willing to stoop to such depths and go to such lengths to help us believe that He means what He says and that we ought to trust Him. That's God's goal in this passage, and it's the main point of the sermon. God is so eager for us to trust Him that He is willing to go to what might seem like extreme measures, unnecessary measures. To use the language of verse 18, He did all this so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Or the language of verse 17, God did all this because He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. Or in the language of verse 11, He wants us to have full assurance of hope, firm to the end. God's goal is not for us to live in perpetual doubt. His goal is for us to have full assurance. He wants us to be confident that we're actually going to receive what He's promised. But that confidence is not something you can just have while you're standing around being lazy. Right? That's why He immediately says in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. That word sluggish is the same word that's translated as dull of hearing back in chapter 5, verse 11. They weren't listening to God's word as they should, and so they weren't growing and progressing as they should. So that you may not be sluggish, but instead, so that you might be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. He's going to unpack that theme at length when he gets to chapter 11. Remember, chapter 11 is just this long list of Old Testament saints. So, and he holds them forth so that we might be imitators of them. Well, here in chapter 6, he only gives us one example, namely Abraham, who gets introduced in verse 13. And here's the question I want us to answer from our text today. What did God do for Abraham that was also meant to help us? What did God do to strengthen Abraham's faith that was also meant to strengthen our faith? That's the big question here. Well, the answer is, He did two things. He made a promise, and He swore an oath. If we can grab hold of those two things, then we can have strong encouragement and full assurance. So let's take those two things one at a time. Number one, He made a promise to Abraham. We see this in verse 13, notice. For when God made a promise to Abraham. Now, we're probably so familiar with the idea of God making promises that we just kind of take it for granted. Of course God makes promises. Why wouldn't He? But when you think about it, it's not strictly necessary. And it's not hard to imagine a sort of alternative history where God didn't make any promises. Imagine there's no promises. It's easy if you try. Imagine a world in which God is still in control, where God still has a plan, where that plan is still for our good, and it still comes to pass infallibly. But instead of making promises, God just decides to play everything close to the vest. No promises, no prophecies. He just keeps the whole plan secret and says, trust me, guys. No Genesis 3:15. No 2 Samuel 7. No Isaiah 53. No promises. No nothing. Just the bare command, trust me, guys. Now, question. If God had done that, would we still be obligated to trust him? It's hypothetical, but I'd say yeah. Yeah, because he's God, and he's just worthy of trust. We still would have been obligated to trust, but it would have been a lot harder. Some of you like to do those climbing walls, oddly enough. Imagine, if you will, a climbing wall with no grips. It's just a slick, flat wall. It would be really difficult to climb that, would it not? You might could do it, but probably not. Well, God's promises are like climbing holds. They're meant to give your faith something to hold on to, something to grip. Because here's the thing. The Bible tells us that God's love for his people is like the love of a man for his wife. It's a covenant love, a steadfast love. And covenant love loves to give the beloved assurance of its love. That's why shacking up and cohabiting is such a poor excuse for love. The man who lives with a woman without marrying her is a man who is refusing to commit. He may be giving her some things, a roof, a bed, someone to go hiking with, but he's not fully giving himself because he hasn't promised in the presence of many witnesses that forsaking all others, I will be faithful only to you till death do us part. And in a live-in situation like that, no one has promised anything. And of course, many times the reason they don't is precisely because they have trust issues. Maybe their parents divorced. Maybe all their friends are divorced and they've just lost faith in marriage. But the result is simply that you wind up in a situation that's even more vulnerable with no real assurance that the other person's not just going to walk out any day. When you make a promise, you're putting yourself on the hook. You're putting skin in the game. And that's what God did for Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham. A promise is a verbal commitment that binds you to a specific course of action. It's when you say, I will fill in the blank. That's a promise. If I tell Agnes, I will take you to Dairy Queen for a dilly bar on Monday. That's a promise. And how do I want her to respond to that promise? How? Thanksgiving? How else? Yeah, belief. I want her to believe me. I want her to trust me. It honors me if she trusts me when I say that. And assuming I haven't broken my promises a lot in the past, I would expect her to trust me. And in the same way, when Jesus says things like, I go away, but I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also, he wants you to believe that too. He wants you to trust him when he says that. That's why God has so filled his word with promises. Now, in some cases, a promise might be conditional. I might tell Agnes, if you finish your homework, I will take you to Dairy Queen for a dilly bar on Monday. And the implication is, if you don't, I won't. Or at least I won't feel bound to. The Bible is also full of conditional promises like that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Implication, if we don't confess our sins, if we conceal our sins and walk in darkness, he won't forgive us our sins. Those are threats. Right? The Bible's full of those too. You could think of threats in Scripture as bad news promises. In movies, when someone says, is that a threat? And they go, no, it's a promise. Right? A threat is like a bad news promise. If you don't repent, you will perish. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, well, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Those are bad news promises. But usually when the Bible speaks about promises, it's talking more about good news promises. I will bless you and multiply you. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a good news promise. And even the bad news promises are good because they're meant to drive you to believe the good news promises. But whether it's a conditional promise or an unconditional promise, bad news promise or good news promise, in every case, a promise is a verbal commitment to a specific course of action. And in every case, God wants us to believe his promises. Here, we're told about a specific promise that God made to Abraham. He quotes it in verse 14. It goes like this: "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Now, God made a lot of promises to Abraham, or he made this promise a lot to Abraham. But this one is recorded in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. And the setting for that promise, it was right after Abraham had been tested to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, and God had seen that he was going to pass the test, and so he called off the test. And in that moment, God stopped Abraham, and he said this, Genesis 22, 16. "Because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, this was not a new promise. God had already made this promise to Abraham long before he offered up Isaac. In fact, long before he even left his original homeland, God made this same promise to Abraham. So it's not like this promise is some brand new reward for Abraham's obedience, right? And yet, there is clearly some connection in this text between Abraham offering Isaac and God renewing this promise. The text says, "Because you have done this, because you have obeyed my voice, I'll surely bless you." That's why verse 15 of Hebrews here emphasizes that Abraham, having patiently waited, inherited the promises. Now, to see what's going on here with this promise, let's just zoom out for a second and see the bigger picture with Abraham. First, God chose Abraham by grace. It wasn't that God looked down on the world and saw Abraham and said, "Whoa, now there's something different. There's a man that stands out above the pack. I think we found our seed, son. This guy." No, that's not how it worked. God chose Abraham by grace, not because he was a righteous man. And the same is true for you and me. There are no prereqs for being loved by God. There's no fitness exam for being qualified for God's promises. As the old hymn says it, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." That's the fitness that's required. God chose Abraham by grace. But then, having chosen him, God started making promises to Abraham. "I will bless you and make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Look at the stars, Abraham. See if you can count those stars. That's how many descendants you are going to have." And basically, at every point, Abraham believed God. He wasn't perfect. He had his flaws. You can read all about them in the book of Genesis. But the Bible's overall assessment of Abraham is stated in Romans chapter 4. "In hope, he believed against hope that he should be the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The reason Abraham is a model for you and me is because he did the very thing God wants of us. He trusted God. Even when it made no sense, even when it looked impossible, he didn't waver. He wasn't like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember those guys? They'd been followers of Jesus, and now Jesus has been crucified and buried, so they're like, we thought he was the one. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem us, but now he's dead. How can he possibly redeem us now? And of course, the irony is that they were saying all this to the resurrected Christ. And when you look at the state of our country and of the church in our country, it's tempting to despair and think that God's promises have failed. But as G.K. Chesterton once said, Chesterton's looking back on centuries of failures by the Christian church. Chesterton said, Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. That's what Abraham believed. And that's why he was able to pass that climactic test on Mount Moriah. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And he did receive him back from the dead, figuratively speaking. He trusted God was able to do what he had promised. So that's the first big thing in this text that God did for Abraham that's also meant to help us. He made a promise to Abraham. But that's not all. Every time you think God's bag of mercies is empty, he pulls something else out of it. There's a second big thing God did for Abraham that wasn't just for Abraham. It was for you and for me and our faith. First, God made a promise to Abraham. Second, number two, God swore an oath to Abraham. And now we know why, out of all the times God made this promise to Abraham, the writer chose this particular example in Genesis 22. Because this is the only one in Genesis where God also says, by myself I have sworn, surely I will bless you. That's what the writer is referring to here in verse 13. When verse 18 speaks about two unchangeable things, those two things are God's promise and God's oath, which raises the question, why would God swear an oath? Why? To which the most basic answer is, same reason anyone else would swear an oath. To confirm that what you're saying is true and to provide the highest level of assurance possible. That's what verse 16 means when it says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. In a perfect world, there'd be no need for oaths because people would have no reason to ever distrust each other. We just believe what each other say. I mean, imagine a world where no one ever lied, no one ever deceived. Everyone just loved truth in their inward parts. That's actually how the world's going to be someday. You realize that? Revelation 22:15 says that everyone who loves and practices falsehood is going to be locked outside the New Jerusalem. And inside, there'll be nothing but good, solid, eternal truth. We're not there yet. Though as Christians, we ought to be moving in that direction now. Ephesians 4:25 says, having put away falsehood, let us speak truth with our neighbor. This is what Jesus means when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't swear at all. Instead, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Now, some people take that to mean that we should never swear an oath under any circumstances for any reason, including even in court. I don't think that's the best way to understand our Lord's words, and for the record, neither does our Confession of Faith, which contains an entire chapter called Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. But what our Lord means there is that in everyday life, under everyday circumstances, you ought to have a reputation for telling the truth. Such that when you tell someone you'll help them haul off their piano on Saturday, they believe you. And they're not secretly wishing you'd sign a contract to come help them haul off their piano on Saturday. I remember one time when I was surveying. Often surveying happens because of some boundary dispute. And there was a driveway that was on the neighbor's property, and now the neighbor was upset saying, you got to move your driveway. And the man told me, when I first moved in here, I had a verbal agreement with those folks about the driveway. Let me tell you something, son. You got to watch them verbal agreements. You wouldn't if everybody was honest, but in this world, you do have to watch them verbal agreements. If I tell Agnes, tomorrow I will take you out for ice cream, and her first response is, do you promise? That probably suggests that I have eroded trust at some point in the past, probably more than once. Because in reality, for me to say, I will take you out for ice cream, that's already a promise. You don't have to tack on, I promise to take you out. No, I will take you out. That's a promise. Just like, I will bless you. That's a promise. The question is simply, is my promise any good? Is your promise any good? If we're walking with Christ by the Spirit, then the value of our word ought to be growing. And we won't need to pepper our speech so much with foolish statements like, cross my heart and hope to die, because people will know that we mean what we say. That's the normal rule for life. But Scripture is also clear that in a fallen world filled with lies and distrust, where people have a hard time trusting each other, there are times and situations where being willing to put oneself under oath or sign on the dotted line can be a wise and loving thing to do, because it can help settle disputes and help give people assurance. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. When you think about it, lying is always a sin. But under our law, lying under oath is also a crime. And if you lie under oath, you can go to jail for perjury or for obstruction of justice. Now, of course, even knowing you're going to go to jail doesn't stop everyone from committing perjury. But I dare say it stops a lot of people from committing perjury. That's why, as a rule, people are willing to swear under oath that what they're saying is true. And when they do, even though we know it's not a perfect system, we know it's the best we can do, and we're willing to live with the results. In all our disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And God knew that. That's why he was willing to put himself under oath. I mean, why would God swear an oath? Same reason that anyone else would. To confirm that what he's saying is true and to provide for us the highest level of assurance possible. Assurance to whom, you might say? I mean, what kind of weak, feeble, slow-to-believe people would need this level of assurance? Well, answer, us. We do. Verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise, that's everyone who shares Abraham's faith, whether Jew or Gentile. That's you, if you're a Christian. God, by making that promise, God had already shown them convincingly. But the text says he wanted to show us more convincingly. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, friends, this is what ought to floor us in this text more than anything. That God would go so far out of his way to help us. He gave not just one, but two unchangeable things. Why would anyone need two unchangeable things? It's like demanding two everlasting gobstoppers in Willy Wonka. Why do you need two? They're everlasting. They're unchanging. What do you need the second one for? I mean, ask yourself, did putting himself under oath actually decrease God's chances of lying? Was he any more likely to break his promise than he was to break his oath? No. No, because the text says it's impossible for God to lie. Not just unlikely, impossible. Which means that it's just as impossible for him to break his promise as it is for him to break his oath. And yet he did it anyway. It's like this. Suppose your friends wanted you to go ziplining with them. It'll be fun, they say. You, being the clear-eyed realist that you are, you worry about this. You're nervous because you're afraid this rope might break. It's a long way down. So I don't know. Suspend your disbelief for a minute. But imagine Jesus himself miraculously appeared. And he touches the rope and he says, this rope is now unbreakable. You can zip line with confidence, my friend. It's impossible for this rope to break. But you've got serious trust issues. And so you're still not sure about this whole ziplining thing. So Jesus, patient as he is, says, okay, if it helps you, I'm going to add a second unbreakable rope here. I'm going to twist these things together, and I'm going to make two unbreakable ropes for you to swing by. How's that sound? Okay, I think I can do this now. Question, did adding the second unbreakable rope make you any safer? No. But it made you feel safer. You say, well, that's dumb. I know. That's how we are. That's what sin does. We could be home alone with our house locked up safer than Fort Knox, and we might still be nervous about sleeping with our back to the bedroom door. Who says fear has to make any sense? We're just messed up. We got trust issues. All of us, to one degree or another. That's why God gave us not one, but two unchangeable things. His promise and his oath. None of this was meant to control him. All of it was meant to comfort you and me. This is God stooping down and condescending to our weakness. I can just imagine Satan, that proud spirit, overhearing God make this oath. And Satan being angry and saying, God, stop this at once. This is degrading to you. It's totally unnecessary. These people ought to know by now how annoyingly honest you are, how legalistic you are about keeping your promises. And besides, you've already made a promise. Isn't that enough? You don't owe these pathetic people anything more. So don't lower yourself. And God responds by saying, oh, I have just begun to lower myself for these people. Wait till you see how I keep this promise. This is grace. God doesn't just match our expectations. He goes exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think. If I could riff on the old Jewish Passover song, if God had made us in his image and not offered us eternal life, it would have been enough. If he'd spared our lives after we sinned and not promised us redemption, it would have been enough. If he'd made the promise to Abraham and not made the oath, it would have been enough. But our God is not just adequate in steadfast love. He is abounding in steadfast love and mercy and pity. God is holy and unchanging. His love for us is not needy or perverse. So he's not going to do anything or say anything that is inconsistent with his character or compromise his being. But short of that, he is willing to do anything it takes to help you believe. He didn't swear by all the fish in the sea. That might have left room for doubt because fish aren't as great as God is. He didn't swear by all the stars in the sky. That also might have left room for doubt because stars aren't as great as God is. He didn't even swear by all the angels in heaven, great as they are. That would have left room for doubt. No, verse 16 says that when people swear, they swear by something greater than themselves. That's why the Bible says, if you're going to swear, just cut out all the middlemen and swear by God. And this verse tells us God played by the same rules. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. I mean, talk about an unbreakable cord. The most trustworthy being in the universe swears by the most sacred object in the universe. Friends, I ask you, what more can he say than to you he has said with his promise and his oath? All of us have trust issues to one degree or another because we're all sinners. We're all fallen in Adam. We're all prone to dishonesty and deception to some degree. All prone to project our own untrustworthiness onto God to some degree. And yet, in the common grace of God, some of you have an easier time trusting than others, because some of you have had relatively stable lives. Your parents stayed married. Your dad didn't get arrested all the time, gamble his paycheck away, flee about from job to job, or beat up you and your mom. Your mom didn't do meth, or call you cruel names, or pass out on the couch drunk every night, or subject you to a revolving door of live-in boyfriends. Your spouse didn't abuse you or neglect you or cheat on you or abandon you. The people in your life whom you were supposed to trust were, for the most part, trustworthy. That's a description of my childhood right there. If it's a description of yours, don't feel guilty. Be grateful, right? Get down on your knees every day and thank God for his mercy to you. Because basically none of that had anything to do with you. It was all a gift from God. But for many of you, the path has been a lot harder than that. Because the people in your life whom you were supposed to trust simply were not trustworthy. And it's left you walking with a limp and wondering if you'll ever be able to trust anybody. For all of us, both groups, especially that second group, this text is for you. It's for you. God is not asking you to be foolish or naive or trust people who have proven themselves untrustworthy. Though he does want you to learn that not everyone is dangerous. Right? No one is perfect, but some people actually can be trusted. And Jesus will walk with you and help you learn how to extend healthy trust to people. But listen, even if everyone were as untrustworthy as you fear they are, they're not. But even if they were, Jesus would still look you in the eyes, and he would put his hands on your shoulders, and he would say to you in the words of Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let God be true. Even if everyone else in your life were a phony, there would still be one who will never lie to you. There is a shelter, a refuge, the text says, a refuge from all the lies, including your own lies. And that refuge is Jesus Christ. You'll get nothing but truth from him. Sometimes that truth will soothe you. Sometimes that truth might hurt. Because listen, no matter how badly you've been treated, you've got junk in your own life and sin in your own life that Jesus is not going to coddle you over. He's going to challenge you on those things because he loves you. Sometimes that truth might soothe. Sometimes it may hurt. But I promise, every time, it will always, always, always come from a place of love, and it will always be for your good. He has gone above and beyond. You not only owe it to him to trust him, you owe it to yourself to trust him. It's suicide not to. He made a promise. He even swore an oath. And yet he didn't stop at words. Because keeping that oath required of him more than just words. It required actions. Keeping that oath would require the one who was very God to empty himself and become poor and be born in the likeness of men. Keeping that oath would require him to live a life of hardship and poverty in which he was misunderstood, mistreated, betrayed, and lied about. Keeping that oath would require him to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But everything that oath required of him, he has done. So that you might know, whatever else happens in your life, there is a God that you can trust. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Praise the Lord. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, thank you for knowing our frame, remembering how hard we find it to trust. Lord, some of that's our fault, some of it isn't. And we're thankful that you're a righteous judge. But Lord, thank you for the lengths that you have gone to assure us. And so help us to learn to take hold of your promises and your oath so that we won't be sluggish, but be those who have strong assurance, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.